book of James, starting a new series for the next 10 weeks. There's much discussion in our culture and in our world, in our time, and much debate as well about the footprint that humankind is leaving upon planet Earth. We have conversations about our carbon footprint, and for those of us who live in the developed world, our carbon footprint is greater than those in undeveloped sectors of the world. And some people are so concerned about their carbon footprint that they're paying a carbon tax in order to kind of alleviate their conscience about their SUVs and so forth. But And the call there is to minimize our footprint on the world, that we might be stewards of what resources we have for the sake of the next generation. And that is meritorious. But there's a bigger issue, an issue that we're going to address as we come to the book of James. And that is that our faith footprint is so small. And God would like to use his word and his spirit to cause us to grow in our faith so that our faith footprint might be enlarged. The impact of our faith on our families, our neighbors, our co-workers, our communities, our schools, our nation would be great, far-reaching, because God enlarges our faith. He's going to do so through our understanding and obedience to his word as we come to the book of James. So our prayer for these next 10 weeks is, Lord, enlarge the footprint of my faith that I might make a difference, not just in the next generation, but for eternity. The first message in this series comes from the book of James in chapter 1. It is about our tested faith. And so I read from James chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there are pew Bibles in front of you that you can use today. And by the way, if you literally don't have a Bible, in the front of inside cover of that pew Bible, it should say, if you do not have a Bible, please accept this one as a gift to you from our church. And so if you don't have a Bible, the pew Bible in front of you is yours, not only to use for this sermon today, but it is yours as a gift from our church that you might have the Word of God. James, in my pew Bible, is on page 977. And I'm going to be reading at James chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 through verse 15, the test of our faith. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts, like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a flower, a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. So reads the Lord's word, James chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. The proposition of the message this morning from these verses is this: the footprint of our faith is enlarged through testing. That's a principle from God's word. The footprint of our faith is enlarged through testing. And your faith will grow as you respond to God's testing, the testing of circumstances, in five ways as we look at the scripture together. The first way is this: your faith will grow as you respond to testing by joyfully embracing difficult circumstances or trials. In verse 2, we're told by a word of mandate that we're to consider it joy when we encounter various trials, all kinds of trials, all kinds of difficulties. And if we were to go around the room, we could name difficulties, because part of the human condition in a fallen world that has rejected God is difficulty. We can have natural disasters. We can have physical disease. We can have relational troubles. We can have a boss who's difficult or a coworker who's difficult. We might be the one that's difficult. And so we might make our own difficult circumstances worse because we are in them. And likely the case. But God's at work in the midst of a fallen and broken world, and he calls us to consider it joy, to have a joyful response and embrace the difficult circumstances that we face. Why? Verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let that perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking in anything. Our difficulties are an opportunity for us to grow in faith, to be toughened in terms of our mettle, perseverance finishing its work, so that we're mature in Christ, complete, lacking in nothing. Notice that our joy is not to be found in the trials or in the tribulations. We don't delight in the fact that we hit our thumb with a hammer. We don't say, oh, praise the Lord. I imagine you say something else. Or bite your tongue, which also hurts. We don't delight in pain. We don't delight in tight places where we turn around and there's nowhere to go. We don't delight in the circumstances. But we're to consider this time as joyous because there's a work that God's doing in our lives in the midst of difficulty. He is working perseverance into our lives so that we will come to maturity in Christ. The footprint of our faith is being enlarged. The testing of our faith, James says, is intended by God to produce, accomplish, or achieve certain results, the first of it being perseverance. The word The Greek word there translated perseverance simply means to remain under. To remain under. Now, when we're in the midst of trouble, when we're in the midst of pain, we look for a way out. We look for relief. And the word perseverance is to remain under. Until the work that God has completed in the midst of our difficulties accomplished. That we are strengthened in our faith and that we come to maturity in our faith. James calls us to remain in the trial. So that perseverance completes its work, that we become mature in our faith in Christ. Now, I can remember any number of times in my life where God has put me in difficult circumstances. Some of them have been physical, others of them have been financial. And they have not been pleasant. And yet God has taught me to remain under them. So let him do what he is going to do. I can remember, and I've shared before, the time that we were in our first congregation and Carol was expecting our third child. And 3 months from the due date, we get a notification in the mail that our health insurance has been canceled, that the company's gone bankrupt. Oh, that is a difficulty. And so, to get out from underneath this difficulty, rather than to remain in it, Tom went to the finance department at the hospital. Tom had a conversation with the doctor. What's it going to cost? Here's our situation. Can we make payment plans? And so payment schedules were formed. A down payment was made. Everything was set. Whew. Difficulty averted. Until the child was born, and something was very wrong. And that child needed surgery and was taken from Greeley, Colorado to Children's Hospital in Denver to have emergency surgery on the third day of his life. And I'm sitting in an emergency room at 2 a.m. just trusting God for this young boy's life. And months later, as I'm driving 150 miles between the hospital and my church congregation, it dawns on me that this bill is bigger than what I can deal with. I have no solution for how this bill is going to be paid. There's no insurance. I didn't know whether we could take a mortgage out on our son. The idea didn't come to me. I just remember driving down Interstate 76 from northeastern Colorado to Denver going, oh, you got me. You want me to trust you in the midst of my difficulty. You want me to trust you with this financial problem. And God said, yep, I do. And I said, okay. And I chose to remain under so that God could show me how faithful he is. And he was, and he is. joyfully embrace the difficult circumstances you are in, not for the circumstance itself, not for the pain that it produces, but for the benefit that God wants to produce in your life. Perseverance in faith, maturity in Christ. Your faith will grow as you respond to testing by joyful embracing the difficult circumstances, but your faith will grow also as you respond to testing by praying in faith for wisdom. The scripture says, if any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts, like the wave of a sea, blown and tossed by the wind, that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So pray in faith for wisdom. Now, when I am in the midst of difficulty, I don't know about you, but when I'm in the midst of difficulty and I read this text and I pray, I'm wanting an answer to the question, why? Don't know about you, but my first instinct is to want an answer to the question, why? God doesn't call us to pray for reasons why. He calls us to pray in the midst of our trouble for wisdom. See, the connection between the previous verse is that in testing, in difficulty, God's at work. When we persevere, when we submit ourselves to be under the hand of God in the midst of it, that we would be complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Well, what is wisdom? Wisdom is more likely the answer to the question how than the question why. In James chapter 3, and we're going to come to it in a few weeks, James describes wisdom as that which comes down from above, that is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, sincere. It's demonstrated by peacemakers who sow in peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. Wisdom from above, not wisdom from this world. The world has its answers to our problems. You in a difficult marriage? Your coworker will have an answer to your problem. You in a difficult marriage? There are probably any numbers of members of our church family would say, you know, leave the bum. Because we are buying into the wisdom of this world. Wisdom from God is not like wisdom from this world. Wisdom is God's mind, God's thoughts, God's ways. And the prophet says concerning God, his thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways are not my ways. Paul says he takes the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And he offers up the example of the cross. Jesus died on the Roman instrument of capital punishment. It was a shameful thing. And yet it was the means by which God chose one who knew no sin to die for our sin in our place. He took the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Pray in faith for wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 2, at verse 1 through 6, Solomon gives his son a path to wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 2 at verse 1, he says, and it's page 511 in the Pew Bible, if you have that one. He says, "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Call out, verse 3, call out for insight. Cry aloud for understanding. Pray for wisdom. Search his word as if you're searching for hidden treasure, because there you will come to understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Ultimately, the path to wisdom is in knowing God in the midst of your suffering. That's wisdom. Knowing him in the midst of your suffering. Thirdly, your faith will grow as you respond to testing by taking pride in this opportunity to know God. We mentioned that wisdom is knowing God in the midst of your difficulty, in the midst of your circumstances, in the midst of your trouble. And then he says, take pride in this opportunity to know God. And he puts it in two categories, the rich and the poor. First, he speaks to the poor because they live in difficulty. They live in lack, in not having enough. And he says, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation. What's he saying? The word there, take pride, in the NIV, has to do with self-glory. That we take pride on account of something. And by the way, there are two things in Scripture that God says you can have self-glory about. There are two things in God's word that you can brag about. The first one is gray hair. Oh, well. I have one thing that I can give thanks to God for. Grandchildren. And I left my phone on my desk, or I'd show you. Those are things we can boast about. But everything else is vainglory. Except here, he says to boast in your humiliation, you who are rich, and boast in your humble circumstances, you poor. Why? Because this is an opportunity for you to know God. Here's what Jeremiah, and so here, and how the connection comes to Jeremiah is this. James is writing to believers, Jewish men and women who are Jewish ethnically, who came to faith in Christ in Jerusalem at Pentecost, or citizens of Jerusalem that came to Christ subsequent to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And who by Acts chapter 8 are being persecuted. They're being arrested, thrown in jail. Some are being stoned and put to death. And the record of Acts chapter 8 is the believers in Jerusalem scattered. They left town. The only ones remaining in Jerusalem were the 12 apostles. So all of these believers who have scattered probably went to cousins and relatives who remained in foreign countries throughout the Roman Empire because of the diaspora that occurred under the Assyrians or under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. So they're going to visit and find safe haven with relatives in faraway places. And James is writing to them. And his concern for them is that they be tested and proven in their faith so that their faith might be enlarged. And some of them are in humble circumstances, some of them are well off, but he wants them both to take this opportunity to know God. So the connection is that they know the prophet Jeremiah because of their Hebrew upbringing. They would know the prophet Jeremiah from the time that the scrolls are read in the synagogue. And it's Jeremiah who writes these words in chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. It's page 623 in the Pew Bible. Jeremiah 29 at verse 23. The Lord says, "Let not the wise boast in their wisdom, or the strong boast in their strength, or the rich boast in their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have understanding to know me." That they know me. That they know that I, the Lord, am God, am kind and just and righteous on earth. On earth. So when I am in this tight place, and in this case, in a tight place because of finances, I've never have, and I still don't, or I had, but now it's all been taken away, and I am in a tight place. God says, boast about that tight place. Because you shouldn't be boasting in your wisdom. You shouldn't be boasting in your strength. You shouldn't be boasting in your wealth. You should be boasting in this, that you have the opportunity to know me. The one who boasts should boast about this, that they have understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. So boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. Fourthly, your faith will grow as you respond to testing by holding fast to God's promise. Holding fast to God's promise. Here's the promise. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed means truly happy or fully satisfied. And God would have us understand that satisfaction, true satisfaction, and lasting happiness is found in Christ. And it's unaffected by our external circumstances, whether they're favorable or unfavorable, whether they're painful or comfortable. God would have us understand that our satisfaction and happiness is found in Christ. The commentator, pastor, preacher, Barclay observes that this perseverance results in blessing, and he describes it as a heroic act of someone who meets trial with an unbreakable spirit, the perseverance that leads to this happy condition. The expression crown of life refers to Christ's promise that, you know, the thief, Satan, the evil one, has come to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I, Christ, have come that I might give life, and that you might have life, and that you might have it abundantly. Life in Christ. And it is our eternal reward that we have life in Christ. Now and forever. In Greek, the idea of crown actually is Stephanos, which means prize or reward given as a result of outstanding performance. in ancient Greece, a wreath was placed on the victor's head in the Greek games. It was made of woven olive tree branches and their leaves. Later, it was in the Olympic Games awarded as a laurel wreath. And the laurel wreath went to the gold medalist. The laurel wreath went to the victor. And the laurel wreath was a fragrant wreath made of bay laurel, an evergreen that is aromatic when it's placed on a sweaty head. I guess it really helps smell things up good. Because you're standing next to others. You're standing next to losers on the winner's podium. So you need to smell good. And by the way, the expression, you ever hear the expression resting on one's laurels? Laurels is not a part of the anatomy. And sometimes you rest on your haunches. Now that might be part of the anatomy. But resting on one's laurels refers to someone who is relying entirely on long past successes for ongoing fame and recognition. So to look to one's laurels means to be careful about losing your place. In the spiritual realm, we are promised the victor's crown because of our place in union with Christ. And it especially goes to those who have persevered in their faith, holding on to the promise of Christ, even in the midst of persecution. These men and women had left Jerusalem, had left their homes, had left their occupations. They probably left their tools and their luggage. They left with just what they had in their hand and on their bodies as they fled for the countryside and for relatives' homes throughout the Roman Empire. But James is saying to them, persevere, because you're going to find happiness and a satisfaction that is both for now and forever in knowing Christ in the midst of your difficulty. And the victor's crown is yours. Finally, your faith will grow as you respond to testing by taking responsibility for temptation and sin. James chapter 1 and verse 13, the scripture reads, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt by evil. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when it's full grown, gives birth to death." The word translated trial back in verse 2 and then again in verse 12, in which we're called to persevere, appears again in verses 13 and 14. Earlier, it's translated as trial, meaning external difficult circumstance. Now, in verses 13 and 14, it's translated as temptation, which has to do with the internal impulse of enticement that draws us to sin. And it really is the same word in Greek, but it just depends on context which way it should be translated. And it's obvious here that it's talking about temptation to sin, this internal desire. Kenneth Weiss calls it a solicitation to sin. That when I am solicited to sin, it isn't God who solicits me to sin, for God cannot be solicited by evil, nor does he solicit anyone to evil. But each person is solicited to sin when they're dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. basically, James is saying two things. First of all, he's saying don't blame God when you say yes to sin, because he doesn't tempt you to sin. You are tempted to sin when you're drawn away by your own evil desires. We take responsibility for temptation and sin by acknowledging each temptation. We acknowledge that each solicitation to sin is an expression of my own desire. It's an expression of my own desire to find satisfaction in life apart from the good gifts of God. It's my desire to find satisfaction in life with the things that I call good, or my friends call good. But know this. Here's the promise, the assurance of victory over temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. You can persevere in saying no to sin, because God has placed in you his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who gave life to Christ's mortal body when it laid dead in a tomb. The same Spirit that gave life to Christ in the resurrection indwells you as a Christ follower, so that you can say yes to life in Christ and no to the desires for sin. So we can enlarge our faith by having our faith tested and by responding to that testing in five different ways, by embracing them with joy, knowing that God's going to do something in my life, by asking for wisdom, wisdom that means knowing God's mind and God's heart and God's ways for today, by boasting in my weakness that, oh, you got me. I'm right where I need to be so that I can see you at work. Taking responsibility and testing, by taking responsibility for my temptation and my sin. As we come to the table of the Lord and remember what Christ has done, as we partake of his body, the bread broken, and as we partake of his blood, the cup poured out, we want to take just a few moments to pray. I'm going to put a prayer up here that you can use to prepare your heart for receiving the Lord's Supper. So in response to God's word, this is a prayer that you use and make it your own, and take some time before the Lord in prayer as we come to the table. Let's pray. Psalmist declares, "The Lord is our help in every time of trouble. He's our refuge and strength, and we come to him." one of his greatest provisions for our life and for our godliness is the gift of his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He sent him first as a babe wrapped in strips of cloths and laying a manger. Mother Mary, earthly father Joseph, to be raised in a carpenter's home in Nazareth. But God's purpose, God's work for his Son was that he would provide salvation for his people. But not just the Jewish people, but for all who would believe. So he came to his own, and his own received him not, but all who received him he gave right, the right to become children of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so on the eve of his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, he's sharing the Passover Seder with his disciples. And he takes the bread in the midst of the meal, and he breaks it, and he passes it, and he says to them, "This is my body broken for you." And they ate it, but they didn't understand till after the resurrection, till they understood what had taken place at the cross. And then at the time in the meal when the cup of redemption would be taken, Jesus raised the third cup, the cup of redemption, and it proclaimed, "This cup represents the blood of the new covenant, my blood, which is for the forgiveness of sins." And so we come to the table each month that we might remember what Christ has done for us. That in his death, our sins were laid on him, and his body, bruised and bloodied, is for us. And the cup, his blood poured out, is for the forgiveness of our sin. And so we come to the table and we give thanks for the bread, and then we'll receive it.
Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to celebrate what you've done for us. Lord, we do this so that we will never forget what you've done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you need a gluten-free portion of the bread, just hold your hand up shoulder height, and we will bring it to you.